few weeks. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 John here. So this week and next week, while Pastor Crower is gone, then we'll be looking at 1 John for our morning service. And then you'll have Uncle Aaron for Sunday school here, and he'll do his thing, and I'll do my thing. That's how we'll roll it for the next few weeks here until Pastor Crow gets back. But we'll be starting in 1 John here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to look into your word. Lord, I pray that as we read about and are reminded of our sinful state, we would be reminded as well of the wonderful Savior that we have. Lord, that we would be reminded of the redemption that was purchased for us and the cost that it was, and that we would be reminded of the price of walking in the light. Help us to glorify you in all that's said and done. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. My wife gave me the permission to tell this story, so I am not telling it without her permission. So if any of you want to go tell her that I told the story, it's all good. We did talk about it last night, so there won't be any family fights ensuing because I told her this story, told the story of her. Back in the day, actually in the church here, they used to do canoe trips. Ryan, did you ever go on these? I know Cassandra went on the canoe trips. Pastor Belding and Pastor Hargis, thank you, Pastor Nolan, would go. My predecessor would. They'd go into Canada. They'd blaze their own trail for a week there. Actually, they would go ahead of the team, and then they'd come back and take the team for a week into Canada, and they'd come back, right? This is rough camping, folks. This is stuff you guys are used to, not something I am used to. This is, they brought their own stuff in, they brought their own stuff out. This is how it worked, right? So Heather loved it. Heather is a huge fan of that stuff. I'm sorry she married me from that respect, because that is not my thing. But she has talked about ditching me and doing this one day. So if someday she's not here on a Sunday and our kids are here, she probably ditched me and went camping. That's probably how that works. So she loved doing this kind of stuff. And the youth group did it, I think, yearly, right, I would say. And apparently one of the things they would do at the end of the camping trip often would be they'd come back and they'd all go out to eat. Now, I don't know how often this happened. Heather said it happened at least once or twice. Imagine a group of teens having been out in the wilderness for 7 days, 6 days, 5 days, however long it was. No facilities, no shower, potentially no deodorant. I mean, these are teens we're talking about here. You never know. I mean, you can't get some adult men to wear deodorant, so who knows with teens, right? So they're out there, they walk in, and people just start looking, like, I mean, where have these kids been? Like, what in the world is going on here? And then they start catching whiffs of them as they walk past. I think I'd lose my appetite at that point if it were me. These teens, while they're out there, had no clue, or they potentially had a clue, but they didn't really know the severity of their situation in that regards, right? They didn't quite know how dirty and stinky they were. Heather told me yesterday, she said, you can tell the story too. She said, 1 year, she got done with the camping activity, and she thought she had the best tan ever. She's like, man, I got the best tan on this activity. She ends up getting back, and when she takes her first shower, she gets out and she looks down, no tan. It was all dirt. It was all grime and dirt that she came away with it. So they didn't know the severity of the situation they were in until they finally get into civilization and see all the people around them and realize, we're smelly. We're stinky. We need to shower. We need to take care of ourselves, right? They enjoyed the situation while they were in it. But when they finally came out of that situation and rejoined civilization, they saw their problem. As we look at 1 John here, we're in 1 John chapter 1 still. We're going to finish out chapter 1 today, starting in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7 here. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We live in the world. We can't help that, right? But all too often, we surround ourselves with the world, which is, there's a difference, right? There's a difference of living in the world and surrounding ourselves with the world. We allow the world to permeate our lives such that often we don't see the stinkiness and the dirtiness of our own situation. Because we're so surrounded by it that it doesn't register with us. It's only when we are in the Word of God, and we're going to look at this today, we are in the Word of God and surrounded by the people of God, do we often see our situation, to see our sinful and wretched state, see the fact that we sin on a day-to-day basis very often, see the fact that we need the redeeming power of Jesus Christ in our life constantly. And that is what's being discussed here in John, here in 1 John. We're going to look today at the fact that God is faithful and just. Despite our sinfulness, despite our proneness to wandering, God is faithful and just in our life. As we look at this, we're going to start here in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. First of all, we're going to look at the fact that walking with God reminds us of our position. We're going to look at two things about walking with God here. Number one, walking with God reminds us of our position. We have a couple different positions, don't we? Position number one, we are children of Adam. We are children of Adam. What does that mean? Children of Adam, it means we are sinful, right? We have sinful flesh. We took the kids and Pastor Shane's brother yesterday downtown to see all the festivities with the bass tournament. And while there are things down there to enjoy, it is not my scene. I really don't enjoy it. And we get back, and I'm just like, man, I do not enjoy being in that kind of environment. Because to me, there's just a lot of stuff that shouldn't be there that is going on in that location. You see kind of the wretchedness of society often in there. We were watching the final weigh-ins, and one of the things they kept mentioning, they go, oh, go get a drink, go get some beer, go do this, go do that. I'm just like, why would you suggest this for your society? Go get drunk and party. I mean, that's basically what he was telling them to do. Go, the party's getting ready to begin. Go enjoy the party. Not my thing, and not something that I think that Christianity needs to be involved with here. But as we look at that, this is the society that surrounds us, and this is often the bent of our flesh. Maybe that's not your bent of flesh, but you have a fleshly desires. You are a son or daughter of Adam, and therefore you have a sinful nature. Day in and day out, you're bombarded in some way, shape, or form with temptation, right? All around you. And my temptation is not the same as anybody else's temptation in here, right? Not the same as Rusty's, not the same as Aaron's, definitely not the same as Gloria's. We are sinful people, children of Adam, with a sinful bent. If we walk among humanity in contact with and under the influence of sinful men, we will not see our own sinfulness as we will compare ourselves among ourselves. That's what we were talking about originally here with the opening illustration about the camping stuff. But we are children of Adam, and yet that is not our final position, right? We have another position, don't we? If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, where we stand is not just children of Adam. We will always be children of Adam until death, right? Until we shake off this mortal flesh. However, if we have accepted Christ, we are children of God. And that's what the rest of this passage is going to talk about here, right? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, this is referring to people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their life. So if we walk in the light, which is truth here, if we walk in truth as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We are children of God. We are redeemed. And how are we redeemed? We are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Positionally, we are righteous. Not of our own merit, but by the merit of Jesus Christ. We are not, however, sinless. As we walk in the light and in fellowship with those who are also walking in the light, we see our own sinfulness. We talked about that here just a minute ago. In verse 7 here, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's each other, right? We have the ability to fellowship with one another because we walk in truth, because we are living in truth. Sometimes that fellowship with one another gets skewed in some respects, doesn't it? Why? Because we're sinful and we have sinful tendencies, and sometimes those spill over into our relationships, don't they? But as we walk in Christ, as we live in a Christ-centered relationship with him, we have fellowship with each other. A godly fellowship that the world can't understand, right? They don't understand the connection that we have with each other, the family attitude that we share. And that's what this passage is referring to here. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. As we see the Christ-like walk of others, we should be humbling ourselves and seeing our shortcomings. Not because we are comparing ourselves with ourselves, because that's unwise, but because we are being shown Christ, and we are comparing ourselves with reflections of him. I don't know about you, but I can be a people watcher. I know that sounds like I'm creepy. I try not to be creepy, but I can be a people watcher sometimes. One of my favorite things, if I could do this for a living, if I could go to airports and just sit and watch people, I totally would. And I think I've confessed that here before, so this shouldn't surprise any of you. If it does, you can talk to Pastor Crow when he gets back. But I would. I totally would sit there in an airport and watch people. I'd probably bring a bag of popcorn and just sit there and just watch people, you know, either cry as they, yeah. That's. I remember one time when Heather and I were in the airport and we were watching Dad say goodbye to a young daughter as she was getting on a plane with either relatives or whatever, and they were crying. All of a sudden, my wife's crying. I'm like, I'm going to go sit somewhere else. I can't sit near you when you do this, right? I people watch. I enjoy it. I'll admit it there. But we should be people watchers in some respects when we are among Christians, shouldn't we? We should see those of godly character and pattern some of our own life after them. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't remember that they are sinful individuals as well, with a sinful flesh. However, as we read God's word and understand how Jesus Christ lived his life, we should be able to look at their life, see what matches up, and say, this is how I need to be. Heather and I had the opportunity 2 weeks ago. Was it two? Yeah, 2 weeks ago. Our plans got changed by God, really, to stay an extra day in Thunder Bay. We went up to Thunder Bay on our way back. We had a nice little run-in with a swamp donkey, as Rusty calls it. A nice little doe jumped out in front of our van. We hit the deer, and the van was in a situation where we could not drive it home, so we stayed in Thunder Bay. Didn't intend to. My father-in-law, having the connections that he does, was able to direct us to a family that was there. This family was a missionary couple, an old missionary couple, who had home on furlough. And as we sat in their house, which was a very humble home by all standards, as we sat in their house, they presented Christ to us. Not necessarily in what they said, although we did that as well, but in how they lived and how they gave of themselves. They didn't know we were coming. They found out an hour before that we were going to show up on their doorstep. They opened their house to us, allowed us to stay the night. They fed us. They took care of us. They picked us up. They dropped us off. And not only that, they had another family that was staying with them. Heather and I were talking about it this weekend. And while we don't understand the full implications of why God allowed that to happen in our lives, we feel like maybe some ways it was because God wanted us to see the Christ-like attitudes that these people had towards opening up your home, towards being hospitable towards others. You have the opportunity around you to see Christ-like character on display, right? To see others who are walking in the light and who are presenting Christ in different facets in their strengths. Maybe their strength is hospitality. Maybe their strength is teaching. Maybe their strength is serving. Maybe their strength is understanding or compassion. We each have different strengths. You have the opportunity to view those strengths, to look at your own life and say, how can I live like Christ, just like these people are trying to serve him? Because that's what we're all striving to do, right? We're all trying to serve him. So as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins. We have the opportunity to look around us to see those who are serving him as children of God. Although we may still have the soul of eternity within our hearts, we also have the stamp of humanity on our lives. What does that mean? Although we may still have the soul of eternity within our hearts, we also have the stamp of humanity on our lives. Positionally, we are, if we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are children of God. However, going back to the first point, we are children of Adam. And as we finish out this chapter in 1 John, that's what we're going to deal with, is the fact that as children of Adam, we have a sinful bent. And although we may not like to admit it, we are going to fall into sin. 1 John here does deal with the fact that we have to admit that we are sinful, right? Even though we've been saved, we have to admit that we sin. And if any of us don't admit that, what does it say here in 1 John? You're a liar, and you make God a liar, right? At the end of the passage there, it says, you make God a liar as well. Why? Because his truth says that we are sinful. His truth says that we have a sinful bent in our life. So as we continue here, we've looked at where we stand. We're going to look at our commitment. Why? Because if we've claimed Christ, we have a commitment, don't we? It's not just this thing where we say, hey, I'm saved, great, one and done, right? No need to worry about it. No, we've made a commitment. We made a commitment to doing something, to taking time, to taking our resources, to doing something for Christ. So we're going to look at our commitment here. And then in that commitment, we're going to look at the cost of this commitment here. We're going to look at the cost of this commitment. Walking with God requires a commitment. It takes, number one, it takes understanding. We must know ourselves. As we go to verse 8 here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. First of all, we must understand that we will sin. We cannot get away from that. As much as we may try to not sin, we will sin. It's a grim fact of reality for Christians, for the redeemed, living within a sinful world. You will sin. You may not sin quite as often as other people. You may not sin quite as often as your neighbor, but you will sin, right? And the rest of this passage deals with what happens, what do you do when you sin? We must understand ourselves. We must know our sinful tendencies. When I worked at camp, we referred to it as the flavor of sin that you are drawn to, right? We each are drawn to our different flavors. Mine tends to be, materialism, especially when it regards to techie. You guys know I'm a techie, right? So I see the new tech out, that's what I want. I envy materialism, I want that stuff. And I have to say, no, it helps that I don't make like 6 or 7 figures a year, so that stuff, generally speaking, even though I may want it, I can't have it, and that's fine. I can look at it. But that's still my sinful bent. I don't know what your sinful bent is, but you have a sinful bent of some sort. We must know ourselves. We must understand our sinful tendencies. But the other thing we must understand is that we have a loving Heavenly Father. One of the things we're going to see in chapter 2 as we jump into it next week, we're going to see a description of the gift of our loving Heavenly Father, right? Of the gift of His Son to us as salvation here. Chapter 2, just to give you a little preview here, says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus Christ is described as propitiation. Aaron is notorious in Sunday school for calling me the college boy in the back to answer these questions. And I feel like I should call on Aaron and have him tell us what propitiation means. Oh, he's hiding now. You want to take a stab, Uncle Aaron, here? What propitiation is? No. Yes, go ahead. Yes, propitiation is payment for or a substitution propitiation for something, right? Oftentimes when we talk about these terms, we view God in a certain light, don't we? We view God as a wrathful, vengeful God. And yet the fact of the reality is, this isn't necessarily describing the fact that Jesus Christ is taking on the wrath of God, so much so that he is paying the price. He lived a sinless life and died on the cross to fulfill the law's demands, right? Because while we have a just God, we also have a loving God who is willing to sacrifice his own son to give us eternal life. And so as we look at understanding, we have to understand the Heavenly Father that we have. The fact that he is loving and that he cares for us. And even in that, even as his children, he loves us so much that he is willing to forgive us when we sin, right? I'm a very earthly father. I know that surprises some of you, but I'm a sinful father, okay? I'm earthly. So when my son sins, I don't always respond the way I should respond to them, okay? I know, again, that might surprise some of you, but that's true, okay? I don't always respond to them the way I should. I don't always respond to them in a loving manner. Sometimes I get frustrated with them. You know, when it's the sixth or seventh or eighth time that I've told him not to do something, sometimes I get frustrated with him. Case in point, I think I actually held my temper pretty well on this one, but he was, I'm not going to say which one. We got two, so I'm not going to say which one. But one of them decided that he was going to throw rocks over our fence. Thankfully, not towards our new van or the rental that we have currently, but towards the old van, and didn't tell us about it, obviously. And so we're driving to church, and I'm hearing something rattle on the van. I'm like, what is rattling? Every time I turn, I hear something rattle. Heather, do you know what's rattling? No. Boys, do you know what's rattling? One of them piped up in the back, well, yeah, I threw some rocks at the van. Okay. All right. Apparently we need to dictate the fact that we don't throw rocks at the van. So, okay, you do not throw rocks at the van, right? There are times where I don't handle myself quite as well in those situations. We have a Heavenly Father who, when we wander from him, responds perfectly to us in love, doesn't he? Always guiding us and bringing us back to him. And though at times it may not feel loving the way he responds to us, the way he draws us back, we can be assured that he has our best interest in mind. We must understand that he is just and that he is holy. God's faithfulness is seen in that through the sacrifice of Christ, God is just, as just in forgiving our sins as he is in condemning the unbeliever to hell. Why is he that just? Why is he as just in forgiving us our sins? Why is he as just in forgiving us our sins as he is in condemning the believer to hell and condemning the unbeliever to hell? What? The blood. Exactly. Because Jesus Christ paid it all, didn't he? Jesus Christ paid it all. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Justice is often seen as the appeasement of God's wrath. It is actually the satisfaction of God's holy law. It's something I read in the book that I've been studying for this, and it hit home. I think this book was Pastor Crow's before because he had underlined a bunch of stuff in red. This is one of the phrases he underlined in red. Justice is often seen as the appeasement of God's holy wrath. It is actually the satisfaction of God's holy law. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. We must understand our loving Heavenly Father. So number one, it takes understanding. Number two, it takes time and energy. It takes time and energy. This past week, I've been tasked with an assignment at work to learn something that I have never learned before. I would tell you details, but you'd all be asleep within about 2 seconds, I'm sure. But suffice it to say, it's very technical jargon that I get to learn, and I'm super excited about it. But it takes time and energy, right, for me to invest into learning how to do this thing. to make this thing work the way that it needs to work. Your Christian life is not a I'm saved and I'm done thing, is it? The Christian life is, number one, described as a race, which means it takes patience and endurance and energy. I know, again, this is going to surprise some of you. I don't do races, okay? It's not my thing. I don't like running very well. Again, not my thing. However, my father-in-law and my wife especially actually really enjoys running, 5Ks and those kind of things, and 6Ks and anything with a K on the end. Apparently, she likes to do it. I don't understand how that works, but she does. One of the things she likes to do is she's preparing for these. She doesn't get to do them as often as she wants to, and I'm hoping as the kids get older, she gets to do this more. One of the things she has to do is she has to prepare for it, doesn't she? She has to get up. She has to run. She has to practice. She has to run multiple times a week, right? It's not just a thing you wake up on race day and bam, you're good to go, okay? In the Christian walk, you have to prepare. You have to put energy and time into being ready to do the Christian life. It's not just something you wake up in the morning and all of a sudden, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm going to live the Christian life. No, why? Because you have that sinful flesh in you. You have that bent towards humanity. You have the bent towards your sinful nature, and without understanding the promises of God, the commands of God, the life of Christ, you cannot emulate that in your life. And so the Christian life takes energy. It takes daily activity. It takes daily activity, number one, in devotion by reading. I'm going to call it reading and ruminating. Heather and I have dreamed someday of having a small hobby farm. I don't think we're going to have cattle, but cattle do a fun thing called ruminate, right? Which is where they chew the cud, I'm assuming. Please, someone who has cattle, please correct me if I'm wrong on this, but they eat it, they swallow it, they bring it back up, they chew it again, they swallow it. They kind of do that process over and over again because it goes, it's not lunchtime yet, so I can still describe this to you, but it'll be lunchtime soon. Anyways, they constantly bring these things back and forth and digest the material, right? As Christians, not only do you need to be reading God's word, you need to be ruminating on God's word. You need to be redigesting the material that you read. Why? Because you need to be saturated in it, right? So you ruminate in a couple different ways. Number one, you memorize it. We work on that on Sunday mornings and hopefully throughout the week. We've worked on Psalm 1 already, and we're working on John chapter 14, and hopefully in years past you've memorized the verses he's had. Why? This is part of the ruminating process, to memorize. But part of the ruminating process is also meditation, right? Not only should you be rote memory, but you should be calling these verses back and then thinking about them in other ways, from other directions, from other angles, maybe from different people's perspective, maybe talking about it. I was talking with my father-in-law's uncle this week, or father-in-law's brother, wife's uncle, and I was telling him one of the things I like to do at work is I like to listen to God's word. I put on headphones, and then I listen to the Bible. And I listen to it in a different translation than I preach from. Why? So that I can hear it from a different angle. And I listen to it in that translation as well because I can hear somebody else reading it with different voice inflections, with different pauses than I might necessarily place them in there. Why? So I can think about it in different ways. Maybe I hear something, oh, I never thought about it that way. But the Christian life takes time. It takes devotion by reading and ruminating. Number two, the Christian life takes time with confession, right? If you're not setting aside time to confess your sins, you should be. Why? Because we've already discussed it. You're a sinful individual. You're a sinful individual. As we look at confession, there are a couple different aspects of confession. All too often, we look at our own life and say, Lord, I'm sinful. Please forgive my sin. Does that cover it? No. As we confess our sins, the Bible says here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is confession? Confession, number one, is specific, right? You need to be specific in your confessions. You need to call your sin what it is before God. If it's a sin of envy, if it's a sin of lying, if it's a sin of stealing, if it's a sin of hatred, of emulation, whatever it is, you need to call it what it is before God. You need to be specific. We should be defining and repenting of the specific sin we have done, not generically admitting to the fact that we have sinned. Number two, we should be viewing the sin in the same manner that God sees our sin, not in how society defines our actions. How does God see our sin? pretty heinous, right? It's the very thing that put his son on the cross. We should be viewing our sin in those terms, not in the fact that other people look at us. You know, sometimes I see different facets of these sinful activities around work. Arrogance, lying, sometimes stealing from the clock of my employer, right? And I look at different people and they're, oh, that's not that bad. No, this is what put Christ on the cross. We need to be viewing our own sinful actions in that manner as we confess it before God. So number two, we need to be specific. Number one, we need to be specific. Excuse me. Number two, we need to realize the seriousness of it. It is serious. It is not merely an understanding of the gravity of the situation, but a heart cry of the severity of our offense. It is not merely an understanding of the gravity of the situation, but a heart cry of the severity of the offense. It is not merely made out of a heart of fear of the consequences we may face, as we may still face those same consequences upon confession, but a heart of devotion to the God who paid for the offense that we just committed and who longs to be in fellowship with us. As we think about our loving Heavenly Father, he does desire to be in fellowship with us, doesn't he? And yet, what breaks that fellowship? Sin. Sin breaks that fellowship. Sin that we are all too often prone to wander into. And yet we allow it day in and day out in our lives. And 1 John says we have a Heavenly Father who is willing to forgive us of our sin if we confess it. Other, and I'm going to use this in quotation, gods don't do that, do they? You look at other religions, what do they have to do? Self-mutilation. They have to do all sorts of things for their, again, in quotations, little gods to forgive them of their offenses. Or worse, yeah. And yet we have a Heavenly Father who upon confession receives us back as sons. Back in fellowship with him. Back in fellowship with other believers. If we but confess it. What keeps us from that often? Pride. Our own hearts are too haughty, too full of ourselves, too stuck on how other people may view us if we actually confess and forsake and admit we have a problem. And yet, we have a Heavenly Father who is willing and ready to receive us. I have a child, again, I will not admit which one, who anytime he commits a disobedient act, he is running to us. Dad, I just did this. And sometimes I look at him like, why would you come and tell me? Like, I don't get it. Like, that's weird. And yet, I look at myself and say, I have a loving Heavenly Father. And all too often, I am opposite of that. I run. I flee. I fear. And yet I have a Heavenly Father who will forgive upon confession. Who may not take away the consequences of that action. I may still have to suffer those. But who promises to be back in fellowship with me the moment I confess. What a loving Heavenly Father we have. So number one, our walking with God requires a commitment. By understanding, it requires time and energy. Last, and we've talked about this already a little bit, it requires trust. It requires trust. It requires trust in the fact that, number one, God has defined his response to sin. What is his response to sin? It's punishment every time, right? Why? Not because he's a wrathful, vengeful God. We talked about that. Because he's a loving, just God. That is his response to sin. But number two, we have to trust in the fact that he has defined also his response to our confession. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, God will immediately forgive us our transgression. Because of the righteousness of Christ, God will restore our previous relationship with him. Because of the perfection of Christ, we are not merely rinsed of our transgression against God. We are cleansed of the guilt, leaving no spot or blemish. Because of the perfection of Christ, we are not merely rinsed of our transgression against God. We are cleansed of the guilt, leaving no spot or blemish. I'm reminded of Pilate, right? Who stands before the crowd after having condemned Jesus. What does he do? He rinses his hands. Did he rinse anything off there? No. He still had the sinful byproducts. He still had the blemishes of condemning Christ. You know the other picture I'm reminded of when we talk about forgiveness here? The other picture I'm reminded of is Naaman. Remember Naaman? Naaman had leprosy, right? Leprosy is the thing that's going to eat you, basically eat you alive. Right? In the Old Testament, you got the sentence of leprosy, and you're condemned basically to die, a miserable death. Naaman goes to the prophet and asks to be healed. Prophet says, go and dip in the filthy Jordan River 7 times. Right? The nasty, mucky Jordan River 7 times. Naaman, who was a very rich individual, very powerful individual, could have said, no, I'll just die. I'd rather do that than go. What are people going to think? I'm going to go to the Jordan River and I'm going to dip in there. I'm going to be nasty. I'm going to smell yucky. No, not going to do it. I'm above that. He doesn't do that, though. What does he do? He goes and dips. Once, comes up, and he probably looks at his skin, nothing. Twice, looks at his skin, nothing. 3 times, well, maybe. Nope, still got it. 4, 5, 6. By the 7th, I imagine he's probably like, yeah, right, this is really going to work. He probably is just playing some big old joke on me. Right? Probably wanted to see me go dip. He probably has someone peeking out and videotaping me. They didn't have videotapes in that time, but maybe they did. Right? No, they didn't. Right? 7 times. Comes back up. How is his skin described? How is his skin described? More than clean. Some of you ladies will wish for this. I even wish for this some days. Like a baby's skin. Right? Like a baby's bottom. Okay? Better than oil of Olay. Clean. Removed of every blemish. When I think of the forgiveness of God, especially in regards to this passage, that's what I think of. I cannot heal myself. I cannot clean myself. There is nothing that I can do to remove that sin from my life. And yet, if I but confess and forsake, as verse 9 says here, he is faithful and just because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is just to forgive us. He is righteous in his forgiveness to us. It is proper for him to forgive us because of this and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we just ask. On this trip a few weeks ago, the people whose house we stayed at, they were on well water. And because we weren't the only couple staying there, there were 4 others besides our family of 5. So there were 9 people in this house with 1 bathroom and on well water. We didn't take showers. And we didn't anticipate not being home on Sunday. So the kids had already swam that day. They went out and played in the backyard of this guy's house because he had a big backyard. So they got dirty on Sunday. I'm sure we smelled not quite as bad as those people on the canoe trip, but I'm sure we smelled bad. We all felt it too. Like we were all thinking, man, 4 hours, just 4 hours so I can get a shower as we're driving. 3 hours we can get a shower. That's what we were looking forward to as we were getting home, is getting clean. And boy, did it feel good to get home. And one by one, we all just jumped in that shower, got our showers. Man, we got out. We felt good. As a Christian, when we confess, doesn't it feel good to know that we are clean before God, to know that he forgives us? There's nothing like that feeling of being forgiven. Why are you running from it today? Why aren't you confessing? What's holding you back? As you look at your life, as you see the sinful state of your heart, if there's something you need to confess, I pray that you do. I pray that you take the opportunity to run to your Heavenly Father to confess, to forsake your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you are a loving God, that you are a just God, that you punish sin, and yet in your justice, you have promised to forgive us if we come to you, if we but confess our sin, if we but admit to the fact that our sin is an offense towards you and that we are in violation of your law and that your Son has already paid the price. Lord, we are prone to wander, but I pray that you would help us to see our wandering ways and to return to you, to confess, to forsake, and to live for you. In Christ's name I pray, amen.